Galatians, tape 9, chapter 6, and conclusion.
Among my commentaries in the book of Galatians, I have a wonderful book by G.C. Willis. And the name of that book is Beautiful Grace. And it's a perfect title to a great epistle. We're in chapter 6 of Galatians. We've been expressing the theme of that book in the words, Jesus plus nothing. Jesus plus nothing. The Judaizers in the days of Paul were supplementing Christ. That is, they were adding to the simple message. They were saying, Jesus is not enough. Looking to the Lord is not enough. You also must keep rules. You also must be circumcised and keep the Sabbath laws, keep the laws of hygiene and separation laws. You must regulate your kitchen and your dietary laws and so on. The result was that the country, because these were all rural churches in the region of Galatia, these country Christians had gone into tremendous bondage. They had great liberty when they looked to Christ alone, when they just looked to the Lord. But then, when they had all of those regulations slapped on them, they went into an awful bondage. Their lives became cluttered with impossible demands. They couldn't keep it up. And then, along with that, they had to carry the guilt that comes with failure. And they weren't able to live up to the standards that those Judaizers had put on them. And the effect was that their Christian life became miserable. Wasn't at all what God had intended it to be. So the Holy Spirit sent the Apostle Paul to this region. And he did it in a marvelous way, we saw, by a sickness that he endured. Now, he wasn't planning to go to Galatia. That wasn't on his itinerary. But it was on God's itinerary. And through his sickness, he ended up there, and he brought the message that would rescue this church. And of course, it was the message of pure grace. Chapter 5, 1 is the key verse that we've been following. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And so Paul called them back to simplicity, back to the Lord. Paul showed that Jesus Christ alone is unqualifiedly enough. He satisfies, and we don't need to supplement him. In fact, when we supplement him, we change him completely, and it's not the same Lord at all. The outline we've been following is very simple. Chapter 1 and 2, the messenger of pure grace. Chapter 3 and 4, the message of pure grace. And then chapter 5 and 6, where we are now, the outworkings of pure grace. In our discussion, we've come now to chapter 6, the last part of the book, the climax of the outworkings of salvation. Now, let me just say one or two things about chapter 5 that we touched on last time that will get us into where we left off. Last time, we looked at three great topics in chapter 5. Liberty, faith, and the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And we saw the nature of each of those. Liberty is not, as you'll notice in 5-6, it's not the absence of legalism. A circumcision means nothing, but either does uncircumcision. We're not in freedom just because we give up a bunch of obligations and duties and rules. That doesn't give us freedom necessarily. And freedom is not license to do our own thing either. Look to Jesus and live any way you want to live. That's not the teaching of the Bible. Liberty is freedom to do what we ought to do, not what we want to do. And we have that liberty because of the one who lives in us. The Holy Spirit is the one who sets us free. And then we looked at faith. Chapter 5, verse 6. Faith working through love. as it's the nature of the sun to shine, as it's the nature of the wind to blow, as it's the nature of fire to burn, it's the nature of faith to work. If it doesn't work, it's not real faith. Every time I look in reality to Christ, there will be production in my life. It will work. And then chapter 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, God-likeness, and its fruit. You don't have to struggle at it. You don't have to work at it. You don't have to try to make it. It comes when you look in faith to Christ. All right, that's where we left off. And so we'll pick up now our new material. Chapter 6 continues the great question, what will be true in my life? What are the outworkings of this pure grace? If I really look to Jesus alone, I don't have the idea, if I don't add to Jesus, nothing will get done. The opposite's true. If you look in reality to Christ, then God accomplishes His redemptive program on the earth. And in no other way does He do it. You will have production. You will have fruit. That's the genius of Christianity. I heard a wonderful sermon by Dwight Pentecost. He's a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary in Texas. And he said, the way the word freedom is used in the New Testament has to do with your element. The element for which you're created. And then he gave two examples of that. He said, a bird was created to fly in the atmosphere. That's his element. To fly, he's happy, he's free when he flies in the air. A fish was created to swim in the water. That's his element. He's free when you put him in the water. Now you know what you have if you put a bird in the water. You have a lot of problems and you don't have freedom. You have a bird in bondage because he's not in his element. And I suppose you'd have a fish in bondage if you put it in a nest in a tree because that's not the element for a fish. Just so, Pentecost went on to show, we were created for union with Jesus Christ. We're created for fellowship with God. That's our element. And there'll never be freedom until we live in the element for which we were created. When we're looking to Christ alone, we're free. And at no other time are we free. Because that's our element. Why do most Christians feel like a fish out of water? And I think the answer is, they're in bondage because they haven't entered into their element. They haven't discovered their element. Sweet fellowship with God, that's the air we breathe. That's the food that we eat. That's the environment in which we live and move and have our being. Pure grace is the Christian's true element. And to the degree God works in us, the truth of pure grace, to that degree, He's worked in us the message of Galatians. For freedom, Christ hath set you free. That's our element, fellowship with God. Well, in this final chapter, as Paul begins by the Holy Spirit to expound on this freedom, he becomes intensely practical. As Vernon McGee says, this is where the rubber meets the road. And certainly it is. He describes the characteristics that will be in your life if you're looking in reality to Christ. I like to call these objective tests to the new covenant life. And what I mean by that is this. If I look in chapter 6 and I find things that should be in my life, but they're not in my life, what do I do? You see, for years I thought if they're not in my life, I should put them in my life. And I tried to put them in my life. And I'll tell you, a tremendous bondage comes from that. Now, let me give a couple illustrations. Now, let's say that I went outside and I looked at my car. And I said, I don't know much about cars, which some folks are saying to be true. But I know it should be moving. cars are designed to move. And if my car's not moving, I could say, I'll push it. That would get it moving. I could end up in an awful lot of bondage. There could be a lot of drudgery in going from place to place by pushing my car. There's another way. I could put some gas in it. If I put gas in it, there's going to be a qualitative difference on how I get from point A to B. See, I'll be riding as a passenger. The Christian life is not pushing. The Christian life is riding. And happy are those people who have discovered that the gas is the Holy Spirit, the power of God, in order to move us. Another illustration, the same kind of thing. If I took a piece of steel and said, that steel is supposed to be bent at a certain angle. What that piece of steel needs is muscle. And I try to bend that steel, I could be in for a lot of struggle and a lot of pain. You see, that steel doesn't need muscle. It needs white heat. Because if you apply white heat to it, it'll bend. The Christian life is not muscle. The Holy Spirit melts us down and bends us into the shapes and conforms us to what He wants us to be. If I were to go out in an orchard and say, that tree's supposed to have apples on it. There's no apples on that tree. I know what I'll do. I'll go to the grocery store and I'll buy a bushel of apples. And I'll come back and I'll put them on the tree. You see, what a waste that would be. It's the principle of life. If that tree doesn't bear apples, it has another problem, a deeper problem. Maybe the soil, or maybe the nature of the tree, or maybe some disease. But you need to deal with it at the root. And so, when you come to Galatians chapter 6, if these characteristics are not in your life, don't start pushing. Don't start muscling it. Don't go into Christmas tree righteousness where you hang tinsel off your ears and nose and put some bulbs all around you and beautify your life. If these virtues are not here, it's because you haven't gripped, embraced, entered in to the message of pure grace. And these things drive you to Christ. They turn you back to Christ. You look at your heart and say, Lord, that should be there. Work in me. Show me Christ again. And as you go on seeing Christ, these things will be in your life. You don't have to put them in. So this is a test. This is an exam. You look at chapter 6, and don't spend a lot of time looking at your own heart. You can get into some morbid introspection. That could be dangerous. I'm not telling you to do that. But just look in your own life and see if they're there. If they're not there, run away to Jesus. Run away to the Lord again. Look to Christ, that God might put them there. These things are all miracles. Now, we can't create these things. We can't imitate them. We can't fake them. Certainly can't pin them on our lives. God has got to put them there. If they're not there, it's a dead giveaway. We're not looking to Christ. See, these things are fruit. This is a byproduct. Okay, chapters 5 and 6 then do describe what will be in my life. Let me give a simple outline of chapter 6. And then we'll develop. There's really two sections to chapter 6. Chapter 6, 1 to 10, which gives us five outworkings of the spiritual life. Five characteristics. And then verses 11 to 18, where the Apostle Paul clinches the whole message of Galatians by giving his own personal testimony. We want to look at three things, not two. I want to look at 1 to 10, the five characteristics. And then I want to look at 11 to 18, Paul's clincher. And then I want to give a clincher of my own. I'm so afraid when we come to the end of any study that we'll have loose ends. That we've made it just an academic thing to fill up a notebook or something. God wants us to do more than understand the six chapters of Galatians. We're here to know God. We're here to see the Lord. And so there's three questions, summary questions, that I'm going to ask and answer that I hope will just clinch the whole thing and wrap it up for us, this wonderful message of grace. All right, follow along, please, as I read the first 10 verses. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. And let the one who's taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially those who are of the household of faith. All right, let's stop there. Before listing those five outworkings of pure grace, let me give you what I think is the key, not only to this section, but also a sort of a summary of the whole book of Galatians. And I'm talking about verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. I used to think that verse 7 and 8 applied only to the immediate context, to verse 6, liberality and generosity. But it's wider than that. It applies to the whole section and really to the whole book. Paul is saying that the Christian life is sowing seed. That's all the Christian life is. It's a time of sowing. And a harvest is coming. Now he says there's two ways to sow. And that's what we've been discussing in the whole book. There's two ways to live. You can sow to the flesh, that is, you can live by laws, by works, by what you do. You can sow to the flesh, or you can sow to the Spirit, by grace, by what God does. And those are the only two ways to sow. Paul says you can believe really what you choose. Listen to whom you choose. You can play games if you desire to play at the Christian life. You can pretend if you want to. But it'll all come out in the harvest. See, that's his point. It'll all come out in the harvest. In verse 7, Paul is asking, who are you fooling? Who are you deceiving? Certainly not God. We can't fool the Lord. When you add to Christ, when you supplement Christ, you're only deceiving yourself. You will reap what you sow. Whatever you sow to the flesh, then from the flesh you reap corruption, and so on. There's a lot that could be said if we were just going to sermonize on sowing and reaping and the harvest. There's an awful lot that could be said on that. But I think we'd lose the point of Galatians if I just began to sermonize on sowing and reaping. The point is, and I think in the context, that there are two ways to live. Every day of our lives, we scatter seed, we sow. If we live in our own strength, then we'll reap the harvest of that. If we live in the strength of the Lord, then we'll reap the harvest of that. Now, there's a marvelous sermon that I read by Robert E. Lee. And the name of the sermon, it was on Ahab, but the name of the sermon is what always stuck in my mind. The name of the sermon is Payday Someday. And that's true. The harvest is coming. Payday Someday. We can't escape the harvest. We can defend the works of the flesh all we want to and declare how spiritual they are. But the harvest is coming. There will be a test someday. And Paul was concerned for these Galatian Christians. He was concerned because playing at it would bring them bondage now and corruption later. And he had a real heart for these Christians. He didn't want them in that kind of bondage. Thousands of Christians don't realize that when they sow to the flesh, that they cannot reap a spiritual harvest. Many people sow to the flesh and expect a spiritual harvest. It'll never happen. God gives us nature as his illustration. Sow wheat, reap wheat. Sow corn, reap corn. Sow barley, reap barley. You can only reap what you sow. Let me take one bypath and give a Bible illustration. It's from Genesis, but I'm quoting Hebrews 12 about Esau. Hebrews 12:15-17 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." See, that's what we're talking about, grace. Don't fall short of grace. "That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." And you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Now what is Hebrews 12 saying? It's saying that Esau, there's two ways to sow. Esau sowed to the flesh. He chose a physical meal for his physical body, and he threw his spiritual inheritance to the wind. He didn't want the spiritual way. He chose the physical way, and then he cried because he couldn't have a spiritual harvest. And so what God is saying is, don't be like Esau. If you're going to sow to the flesh, then don't be puzzled when you don't have a spiritual harvest in your life. When you don't see these fruit of the Spirit. Don't sow one way and then cry because you can't have the harvest. Last week we looked at love with its great cluster. Joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control and all. If you're not looking to Christ alone, don't cry if you don't have joy or peace in your life. You can't have it. That's a fruit of the Spirit. And if you're not looking to Christ alone, you've sacrificed joy and peace. You've thrown it away. Don't cry about that. You'll never get it without pure grace. If you're not looking to Christ alone, don't be puzzled when the fruit of patience is not in your life, or goodness, or gentleness. It all comes from looking to Christ. Someone cries, "Oh me, oh my, I don't have self-control in my life. Other people get it, and I just don't seem to have it. Boo-hoo." Don't cry like Esau if you decide not to have the spiritual sowing. You're going to reap what you sow. And so verses 7 and 8, just a wonderful key to the whole book, a summary of the book of Galatians. All right, let's look at those five outworkings of pure grace. Let's say that we do, by God's grace, pick up that bag of seed with the words pure grace on it. And we live that way. We begin to sow the pure grace of God. What will the harvest be like? Well, let me mention the five characteristics. The first one's in chapter 6, verse 1. And we'll just call it the spirit of humility. The spirit of humility is an outworking of pure grace. Now, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, illustrates this truth by a person caught in a trespass. The New American Standard uses the word caught. If a man is caught, King James says taken in a fault. Anybody else have a different version? We all have those versions. Okay. That word is, I was reading a commentary by Joseph Lightfoot. And he gives the Greek word and he translates it surprised. Someone surprised by a fault. And he says the Greek word, which I have written here and I'll never pronounce. The English letters are P-R-O-L-A-M-P-H-T-H-A. I won't even try to pronounce it. But here's what he says about it. That word must bear this sense. To take by surprise, to overpower before one can escape. You see, in chapter 1, he's not talking about someone who's rebellious or someone who premeditates sin, but somebody who's surprised by it. When he got out of bed in the morning, he had no idea that he's going to sin that day. He knew he'd sin, we all sin, but he had no idea he was going to be surprised. He was unaware that this thing happened. Then somehow through the day, in a moment, in a weak moment, he was wiped out. That temptation popped up before his face, and he fell. Now, we'd all be liars, I think, if we said we were never surprised by temptation. We've all experienced that. All of a sudden, there we are in the presence of a filthy magazine, or we're in the presence of someone who makes an impure suggestion, or we suddenly find ourselves in a group where filthy jokes are being told, or off-color stories, or there's a temptation to covetousness, a temptation to fraud or to steal. Suddenly, there's the temptation of violence. We see an injustice. We lose our temper. We fly off the handle, or we become hurt, and words come out of our mouth that we don't intend to come out of our mouth, or the temptation to be exalted, and we lie, or we oppress somebody and step over somebody. We've all been surprised by these sudden temptations. Now, Paul asks, what is your attitude toward the person who has been surprised by sin and has become the victim of sin, has fallen into that temptation because it came like a rushing train? He wasn't prepared for it. He says, if you're not spiritual, if you're living by works, here's your attitude. You will be aloof. You'll be very critical and unsympathetic. You'll be severe. You'll be very rough on him and proud if you're not spiritual. Now, why is that so? Because of the nature of the law. The law can only condemn. That's all the law can do. The law has no remedy to restore. The law can't restore you. The law can only condemn you. It can only say guilty. And those who live by the law are like the law. They're exactly like that. They look down and they say, oh, guilty, dirty. Did you see that person? A Christian. Bad, bad, shame, shame, sin. You've sinned against God. But he says in chapter 6, 1, if you're living by grace, if you're spiritual, what will your attitude be? Quite different. Because the law has no provision for restoration, but grace does. And those that live by grace will be like grace. And they will have a heart that longs to restore. And notice verse 1 again. How does the spiritual Christian restore? In a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of meekness. Humbly. He's not looking to Jesus plus his own steadfastness, plus his own worthiness, plus his ability to stand and resist temptation, plus his own preparation. No, this Christian in verse 1 understands the grace of God and knows that he too could be surprised. Look at 6:1. Do you see in chapter 6, verse 1, the only difference between those who are called spiritual and the one who was surprised by the trespass? According to verse 1, the only difference is that the spiritual man was not tempted, and the other one was. Do you see, given the same set of circumstances, and the same pressures, the same situation, that same surprise could have wiped out the spiritual Christian. And that Christian in verse 1, the one who's living by pure grace, he not only says, there, but by the grace of God go I. He knows it in his heart. He knows it in his heart. Look at verse 3 for a moment again. If anyone thinks he's something, when he's nothing, He deceives himself. The spiritual Christian knows his own frailty. He knows how liable he is under the right circumstances to be just as surprised and just as overwhelmed and just as weak before that temptation. Take your eyes off Christ, and there's no telling what will happen in your life. Every Christian is capable of committing every sin that the most ungodly person on the earth is capable of committing. At any moment, you're not looking to Christ. And I'll tell you, we're susceptible to all of it. The spiritual man recognizes that he's a feather in the wind of temptation. That he could be wiped out in a moment. He doesn't think he's somebody. He knows he's nobody. He's come to God as a nobody, and God has received him. He knows he's dust, and he's weak. When a spiritual Christian sees a fallen brother, fallen sister, he doesn't put his nose in the air like the law and condemn and be critical. The word used in verse 1 for restore is a medical word. It's the word used for setting a bone that's out of place, setting a dislocated limb. That's the first characteristic of someone living by pure grace. His attitude toward the fallen, toward the backslider, toward the sinner. He doesn't stand on some lofty balcony surrounded by forbidding walls and point the accusing finger. Say, oh look, they fell into sin. Now there's the blessed humility that realizes at any moment I could be the same thing. The only difference between the spiritual and the fallen is one was tempted and the other wasn't. I don't know what Jesus meant in that prayer he taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Somehow I think it's touched on in this verse. I don't know all he meant by that. But I'll tell you, it's a tremendous prayer, because any one of us being tempted, we could fall. Well, that hard attitude toward the sinner, you can't work that up. That's a miracle of God to feel that way. That's a mighty miracle of God. That's an outworking of the Holy Spirit. You can't fake that spirit of humility. Now let's look at the second outworking of pure grace. Verses 2 to 5. A sympathetic spirit. A sympathetic spirit. Look at verse 2, please. Bear one another's burdens. Then jump down to verse 5. It says, each man shall bear his own load. If you have King James, it uses burden in both cases. Bear one another's burdens, let every man bear his own burden. Now, that looks like a contradiction on the surface. Now, I'm glad the New American Standard translated the word in verse 5, load. And the reason is, not that load is a great translation, but at least it shows you that there's two different words there. The word in verse 1 is not, or 2, is not the same as the one in verse 5. The point is this. The word that's used in verse 2 is a crushing overload. It's a weight. It's an oppressive, it's a pressing down load. A load that would kill you unless you got it off your back. But the word in verse 5, you could just translate by the word responsibility. Let each man bear his own responsibility. It's the same word that was used to describe a soldier's knapsack. That's the Greek word for a knapsack. One of my many hobby horses I ride, certain things bother me more than other things. But one thing that really gets under my skin is that some Christians think they're exempt from the knapsack, from their own responsibility. Every Christian is responsible, or is to be responsible. Now, I go snaky when someone offers me a benefit because I preach the gospel. Now, I don't see why, because someone is a Christian, he should get a discount in some store or play golf cheaper than somebody else, or get a parking place in some little spot I even have trouble with the tax laws. I don't see why Christians can't pay taxes like everybody else, and so on. We're to bear one another's overburdens, but we're not to carry each other's knapsacks. A spiritual Christian has a sympathetic spirit, but sympathy is only designed for the overburden. Human sympathy was not designed to relieve somebody of their own responsibility. Some have the idea that Christians are real suckers. There are many Christians who just refuse to carry their own knapsack. They will not be responsible, and then they expect Christians to rescue them from their irresponsibility. They refuse to work, or else they waste their provision, or they make themselves obnoxious at home and get kicked out, and then expect Christians to take them in. Oh, you're Christians. You love the Lord. You're going to have to take us in, or give us money, or give us food, or give us transportation. They're irresponsible. They throw their hands up and say, God will provide. Well, that's presumption. And the Christian who lives in the Spirit, and that's why you need to walk in the Spirit, because they will be sensitive to the overburden and to the responsibility. And they will not relieve the knapsack. That's why we need to look to Christ. He's there to help with the crushing overload, but not with the other. Grace spends itself in helping the downtrodden. You know, the whole accusation of, if you look to Christ, you're just going to be lazy. Well, this teaches the opposite of that. Grace is concerned with the overburdens, the crushing loads of men and women. It ministers to the hardest cases. Grace never turns its back on the orphan, never turns its back on the widow, never turns its back on the prisoner, on the homeless, on the hungry. Grace is not lazy. It bears burdens. It really does enter into life. Grace enables you to have your life poured into somebody else's life. It weeps over the battered wife and the abused child. It labors and prays and weeps and loves the drunkard and the fallen woman, the fallen man. It reaches out. It cares for the elderly. Anyone with a crushing burden is going to touch the one who is really spiritual, who's looking to Christ. He has a sympathetic heart for all victims, whether it's victims of crime or oppression or disease or poverty or unemployment or whatever it is. Only the Spirit-filled really enter in to the burdens of the overburdened. You see, the legalist is never a burden bearer. He never is. He pretends to be, but the legalist cannot be. He might invite you to church or sing to you or give you a ride someplace, but he will not pour his life into your life. He will not get involved and bear your burdens. But the pure grace Christian, that's one of his characteristics. He bears. He enters in at a cost, a tremendous cost to himself. He bears the overburdens. He's sensitive. He has insight. He's not going to relieve someone of their responsibility, but he'll be there to bear the overburden. And once again, this is a miracle of God. This is a work of the Spirit of God to produce humility when a sinner falls, to produce selfless sympathy, to get involved in the lives of others. That's a work of the Spirit of God. That's the second outworking of grace. The third outworking of grace is in verses 6 to 8. He will have a generous spirit. The Christian looking to Christ will be generous. He will be a giving Christian. He'll support the work of the Lord. Now, when you come to a passage like this, several things go through your mind. One is, of course, I better not state the full force of it or it'll look like I'm asking for money. Now that's, when you read that, that's one of the things that comes to your mind. Well, there are two reasons I'm not afraid to say exactly what this says. One is, it's in the outworking section. It's in the outworking section. If your heart is really looking to Christ, you will be generous. You will be a giver. Of course, the question comes, is it ever right for groups or individuals to ask for money in support of the things of the Lord? Well, you know, you can get into judging and reading into men's motives and all. But I think as a general rule, it's never right to ask for money. I realize there's a lot of charlatans out there, and some of them are just trying to fleece the poor Christian. But there are some who are honest and just want to present the need so that you can intelligently pray and commit it to the Lord. But I think as a general rule that to ask for money when it's an outworking is the same thing as asking for circumcision or any of those other laws. This is an outworking. It's a byproduct. It's not a law. It isn't you must give, you must tithe, you must support mission, you must support evangelism, you must support your local church. Now, that's not the message. The message is you will, if you're really looking to Christ. You will. Nobody has to stand over your head with a 4x2 and say, okay, now you haven't given in a long time. We're just on the prudential committee and I'm calling you to see how you're doing with your finances. Nothing like that. This is an outworking of pure grace. If the Lord has your heart, He has your bankbook. There's no question about it. Because that's all part of surrender to the Lord Jesus. The second reason I don't hesitate about talking about giving is because it's tied into verse 7 and 8. And 7 and 8 talk about the coming harvest. You see, this gives the other side of the truth of giving. Let me illustrate. Try to picture in your mind's eye that glorious day when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. At the harvest, at the judgment seat of Christ, will we answer for our stinginess? There is no question about it. Yes, we will. We'll answer for our stinginess. Stinginess is unchristlike. Here's the other side. Will we answer for our generosity? And again, the answer is indeed we will. You realize this, you can do as much harm by your generosity as you can by your stinginess. Here's how. Generosity, unlike stinginess, is not wrong in itself. Stinginess is just wrong in itself. But generosity is wrong when it's done in the flesh. Suppose, for example, you see somebody with a financial need. And you say, now there's someone with a financial need and I have abundance. Should I go and relieve him of his need? Well, maybe. And maybe not. That's why you got to walk in the Spirit. Because maybe God is dealing with that person and has brought financial need into their life to humble them, to bring them low. And then we come diddy-bopping along with our generosity and find ourselves working at cross purposes with the Lord. God is laying a burden on them. We come and relieve the burden by our generosity and we find ourselves fighting God. Why it's so important to live by the Spirit? Because even our generosity can work against us. This is a principle that's tied into the principle we mentioned a moment ago, relieving burdens, crushing burdens, and relieving responsibility. There's a very delicate line there, and only the Lord can show us the difference. The point is this, that if my heart is filled with Calvary love, I will be a giver. I will be generous. If I struggle with giving, if I have a hard time with supporting the work of the Lord, then I need to examine again my relationship with Christ. See, that's the whole point of it. Am I looking to Jesus alone? Well, there's two more characteristics given here. Verse 9. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. The spiritual Christian perseveres to the end. He doesn't faint. He doesn't lose heart. He doesn't grow weary. See, the legalist gets burned out. The legalist has to throw in the towel. The flesh gets very weary. And finally, he chucks everything. Now, I speak from experience on that. 1976, I burned myself out. Well, I praise God for the day that I burned myself out. When I threw in the towel, I'm glad that there were spiritual Christians there at the time to relieve the crushing load. They were there to help me when I fell, and I praise God for that. But spiritual Christians do not live by their own horsepower. They live by the power of the Lord. They live by the power of another. Now, this is the other side of that doctrine we call eternal security. This is the perseverance of the saints. They just keep on keeping on. And even that is a misnomer. It's not the perseverance of the saints. It's the perseverance of the Lord. That's why we keep on. That's why we're secure, because God never gives up on us. He's the one that enables us. Spiritual Christian just doesn't get tired of loving his neighbor. And he doesn't get weary of picking up a needy person, someone who's fallen down. And even though he has to pray for long years, he keeps on praying, knowing that God is going to answer that prayer. And when he's misrepresented and he's misjudged and he's mistreated, when he's not appreciated, he just keeps on because he's doing it unto the Lord. He's doing it to minister to the heart of God. You see, the legalist will quit after a handful of disappointments. Few people disagree with him, and he's been offended, and off he goes, and he quits, and he never comes back again. See, that's the legalist. The spiritual Christian just plows in hope. He trusts in the Lord. He draws from God his strength. And even when he stands alone, he stands there rejoicing in the Lord. That's the fourth characteristic. He just keeps on keeping on. And then one final outworking. It's almost as if Paul said, okay, let me include anything I might have missed. And he gives this all-inclusive characteristic in verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, what's not included in let us do good? And what's not included in to all men? You see, it's all there. Anything he would have possibly left out, he includes in that verse. We'll call the characteristic a selfless heart. A heart, a worldwide heart. A heart that is always looking for opportunities to help anybody, anywhere, with anything. It's just the Christ heart, the Christ life. And he just wants to be there to minister, and then he adds, especially to the people of God. He's open to all men, to all needs. He doesn't ask, now which church do they belong to? Don't know if I can help so and so. He doesn't ask, what will I get in return? It's just a heart filled with Calvary love that is poured out to all men, to all needs. It's selfless. It's not thinking of its own self. Always there to give of itself, just like our Lord Jesus. Now let me summarize. The spiritual person, he will have a humble heart. He will have a sympathetic heart. He will have a generous heart. He will have a persevering heart. He will have a selfless heart. Now for a quick moment, just not out loud, just think. Are those things in your life? You see, that's the appeal of this chapter. Because if they're not, don't get all frustrated and say, oh, what am I going to do? I'm going to have to start bearing people's burdens and give more money. That isn't the point. You have to run again to Jesus. Look in simple faith to Christ until it comes out as fruit. And don't rush fruit. Don't worry about it. The tree will bear in its season. There are seasons for a tree that it doesn't bear, and God doesn't intend it to bear. Don't worry about the fruit. You worry about the root, and make sure that you're gripping the soil and drinking in the sunshine and the rain, and God will take care of the fruit. Now let me show you for a moment how Paul clinches this chapter. See with what large letters, verse 11, I'm writing to you with my own hand. Some people think because of the possibility that he had some eye disease that he wrote in large letters. And this is a reference to that. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. He ends this glorious book with a personal testimony. He shows that the message of pure grace has affected his own life. He does three things as he closes this epistle. First, he contrasts the boast of the legalist with his own boast. Now, of what were the legalists boasting? Well, you can see it in those verses. A life of ease. A life that didn't go against the grain. All flowers, no trees. All honey, no bees. See, there was no cost to their message. Everything was designed to tickle their flesh. But on the other hand, verse 14, Paul boasts in the cross. And he speaks about double crucifixion. I don't think a stronger statement could have been made to show his separation unto the Lord. He was completely separated from the world, crucified to the world, and the world crucified to him. And you realize nothing but double crucifixion will ever do us any good? You need it and I need it. How do we get it? How did Paul get it? Certainly not by self-denial. He got it by looking to Christ. When he looked in simple faith to Christ, he was crucified to the world, and the world was crucified to him. You see, this moment, if you're looking to Christ, Galatians 6:14 is your testimony. This moment, if I'm looking to Christ, Galatians 6:14 is my testimony. I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. If we could add one stitch to Christ of our own, if we could add anything, then you know us, we'd glory in the pluses. We'd glory in those things that we've added to Jesus. And he just won't have it that way. The message of grace doesn't cost a thing in its reception, but it costs everything in its outworking. It will cost us. We'll be outside the camp as the Apostle Paul was outside the camp. The legalist likes to think that they're the ones paying the price. They're not paying the price. They tell you how active they are and how busy they are, how involved they are. But it's all pride. That's why they tell you. Because they want you to know all that they're doing and all. Now, there's no secret at all in their involvement. But it's just a glorying in the flesh. The one who lives by pure grace, he's the one that's doing the real work. He's the one that's entering into burdens. He's the one that is suffering. He's the one that's paying the cost and getting involved in lives in the sufferings of others. He's the one, of course, that is taking the brunt of the persecution. Paul does a second thing in verse 15. He calls attention again as he closes the epistle to the principle of life. He says, neither is circumcision anything, works, nor uncircumcision, lack of works, That doesn't mean a thing. And then he says, but a new creation. That's everything. The only thing that matters isn't what you do or what you don't do, but are you being changed by the grace of God? He calls attention to character. Not what you do, but what you are before God. A new creation. And then finally in verse 17 and 18, he says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me. For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. And that's a strong Greek word, that brand marks. You know how cowboys will brand cattle? They branded their slaves in Roman days. They actually had their own brand marks, and they burned it on the hides, the human flesh of their slaves. And each one had their own distinctive mark. Well, as Paul stood there as a warrior of Christ, he also had marks on his body. He was black and blue and ached every time he turned around. You read Corinthians, you see how he went through all the whippings and the scourgings and the stonings and battles and shipwreck and all the rest. And he says, you're going to glory in the mark of the flesh, circumcision. That's your brand, he says. And then he rolled up his own sleeves and showed his own skinny arms. And probably took his shirt off and showed his back. And he said, I also have marks. And the legalist doesn't get marks like this from preaching along with the grain. You get marks like this when you stand against the grain. And he said, I've stood for the grace of God, and I'm proud to be owned by another. These are my slave marks. I'm glad to be the slave of Christ. I have been branded. I'm his. And I'm proud of it. And he says, these marks make me immune from anything you have to say. So from now on, he said, let nobody trouble me. I'm not going to argue anymore about the grace of God. I'm not going to give you 1,000 reasons why I believe in the grace of God. From now on, my brand marks will tell the story. That was his point. From now on, my life will do the speaking for me. If you can't look, for example, at the issue of my life, if you can't see how I live and see the grace of God, then you have no right to believe what I teach from this Bible. You ought to be able to see it in my life. And if you don't see it in my life, I've lost all the power. I have no power. I have no message. And that's what Paul was saying. He says, from now on, let no one trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And with that, he closes this glorious epistle. Let me ask, in order to wrap it up, get a little clincher of my own, so that we're not wondering, you know, sometimes you can get a halfway blessing, sort of generally blessed, but hadn't really been tied into your soul. Let me just give three simple questions and the answer to those questions, and I hope it helps wrap up this great message of victory and liberty. The first question is, what is the starting point of liberty? And here's the answer. The starting point of liberty is bondage, not liberty. The starting point of liberty is bondage. Nobody has ever known the message of liberty unless they've known the truth of bondage in their life. And I think one of the saddest verses in the Bible is John 8:33. John 8:33 says, we are Abraham's seed and we have never been in bondage to anyone. That's what they told Jesus. From every possible standpoint, they were lying when they said that. Of course, they had been in Egyptian bondage, and they had been in Babylonian bondage, and while they said it, they were in Roman bondage. The very fact that they made that statement, we have never been in bondage, was a revelation that they had never been out of bondage. Never in bondage means always in bondage. Always in bondage. If anyone here, or listening by tape, if you realize there's bondage in your life, you have taken a giant step in the message of liberty. That is not against the message of liberty. That's the starting point of liberty. You can't know liberty without bondage. And I don't want to start praising God for bondage, but praise God for bondage. Because if you don't have bondage, you can't have liberty. It starts with bondage. All right, here's the second question. What is root bondage? Now, that's just a term, but I'm trying to get across a principle. What is the one bondage from which all other bondage comes? That's what I'm getting at. What is root bondage? And the answer is unbelief. Unbelief. To any degree, there's bondage in your life. To that same degree, there's unbelief in your life. I like Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where it talks about the besetting sin. The sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, I remember when I used to read that, I thought everybody had their own besetting sin. One was pride, and one was anger, and one was drinking, and one was smoking. Everybody had their own little besetting sin. Until I studied that in its context, every Christian has the same besetting sin. And what is it? Well, Hebrews 12 comes after Hebrews 11. That's not too deep. Hebrews 11 is the chapter on faith. The besetting sin is unbelief. The sin which so easily besets us is the sin of unbelief. And everybody has the same besetting sin. You know what's interesting? In all the verses on liberty in the Bible, you'll see a connection to unbelief. You know that verse, 2 Corinthians 3:17? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Liberty from what? Read the context. From unbelief. It's always from unbelief. Liberty from unbelief. John 16:9. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin because they believe not. Of sin. Every time the Holy Spirit convicts of any sin, He also convicts of the sin of unbelief. Is that practical in our lives? If the Holy Spirit were to convict you of the sin of impurity, then you ought to also confess the unbelief from which impurity flows. If the Holy Spirit were to convict you of the sin of dishonesty, then you ought to also confess the unbelief from which dishonesty flows. If He were to convict you of the sin of laziness or presumption or impatience, then you must also, or you ought to also, confess the unbelief from which all those sins flow. You see what the Lord is teaching. Some people wonder why they confess the sins and then go right out and do it again. I don't know the full answer to that, but one answer is they haven't confessed the root of their sin. You realize this? This is why I'm trying to get you this. Since root bondage, the bondage from which all bondage flows, is unbelief. Do you realize this? That if you could get this moment, liberty from unbelief, you'd have liberty from everything. Because unbelief is the root bondage from which all other bondage flows. At any moment in your life, you can have liberty from unbelief. And your whole body can be filled with life. At any moment in your life, your one problem in life is believing God. That's your whole problem. That's my problem. That's the only problem a Christian will ever face. Looking to Christ, trusting the Lord, believing God. And when the Spirit of God delivers you from unbelief, then you have liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. All right, one final question. How? How can I make this real? How can I enter into all of this? How can I be free from root bondage, from unbelief? Well, the answer is many places in the Bible. It's all through the book of Galatians and Romans 6, 7, and 8. We can be completely free from all bondage through the simple step of faith by the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's accomplished it all. You notice our key verse? Galatians 5, 1. For freedom, Christ hath set us free. Doesn't say for freedom, Christ will set us free. We have been set free. It's already done. It was done 2,000 years ago. Christians, stop trying to be free. You are free. Take it by cold-blooded faith. God, through His death and resurrection, has already accomplished your freedom for you. When we started this course, or this series in Galatians, we introduced that chorus, He has broken every fetter. He has broken every fetter. He has broken every fetter when He died for me. I praise God it doesn't say He has broken some fetters. Or it doesn't say He has broken most fetters. But He has broken every fetter when He died for me. Now there's two ways you can give that testimony. You can give it by sight, or you can give it by faith. Sometime you look in your life and you say, well, it's true, I'm free, I'm gloriously free, and you enter into the liberty of the Lord and you enjoy the fullness of the Spirit, and you might even give frosting and you get a sense of His presence, and you just say, I know I'm free, I know it, I know. How do you know? I don't know how I know, I know, I know. And you just know it. Sometime you don't know it. You look in your life and you say, oh, I'm just in bondage and nothing's going right and everything's going wrong. I can't think one thought in a row. I don't know if I'm free. Then take it by faith. Because you're just as free when you don't know it as when you do know it. Because it's fact. It isn't something that God has to do for you. It's something God has already done for you. So you can always sing, He has broken every fetter. Sometimes you sing it by sight, sometimes you have to sing it by faith, but it's always true. He has broken everything when He died for me. Verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Okay, comments or questions? Let's bow together and then we'll have some tea, coffee, punch, refreshments, fellowship. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice tonight in this marvelous book that You've given us. We would ask You to work in our lives all that You know it means. We want these characteristics of pure grace in our lives. We want to be humble, sympathetic, and generous. We want to have a selfless spirit. And we know that only You can work that in us. Give us the grace tonight to believe that it's all finished, that Christ has done it all. Enable us to rest in that finished work. Set us free, we pray. In Jesus' name.